All right, out of breath. Good to sing about the Lord. Good to be together again tonight. And look forward to our study here in Psalm 58. We're going to be looking at. I do want to mention to you men, I forgot to say it this morning, we are having a brief men's meeting just to discuss a few practical matters after the service, about 5 minutes after, talk about a couple things. But this is the important thing. Psalm 58. This is an imprecatory psalm. We've looked at a couple of these throughout our study in the Psalms. They are maybe on the surface, they appear harsh. Perhaps even you'd say unloving, because they're seeking divine wrath, divine judgment on an enemy. And you hear some of these and you think, wow, how does that fit in with Scripture? Jesus, of course, teaches us in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He says in Mark 11:25, and when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, he never just talked about it. He lived it out. He's dying on the cross. He's being mocked and spit upon. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But you contrast that. Here is this Psalm 58. And David says, Lord, take these evil men away as with the whirlwind. Let the righteous wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. That sounds pretty harsh. How do we reconcile a psalm crying out for divine judgment with the biblical message of grace? Well, we do know, and we got to start from this point, David's divinely inspired, so he must be right. If it wasn't right, it wouldn't be in the Bible. Whenever you see something in the Bible and you say, doesn't seem right, well, it is right. He's got to study it out more. That should push you to study. And I've never found that opposite. When I see something, I struggle to understand it. I have to step back and look at it in the bigger context of the full Word of God. Not only is David divinely inspired, God purposed to keep this before His people through David. He put it in Israel's songbook for them to sing. He's put it in the book of Psalms for us to study. So it's important. I think the key is to understand in these imprecatory psalms, they're not spoken from a standpoint of pride or selfishness. It's not a selfish motivation with David. Jesus gave this warning in Matthew chapter 7, and it is something very important for us to take to heart. Matthew 7 verse 1, the Lord says, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, the little splinter, and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say, brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. One great application of that, if I am selfishly angry at somebody else, that I'm upset with what they did to me, and I want revenge for my own purposes, I've got a beam in my eye, right? That's hindering my prayer life. That's hindering my ministry. But here, that beam's not there. This is a right spirit of Psalm 58. I've titled the psalm, A Godly View of Sin. And that's what it is. It's stepping back and looking at the sinfulness of man from a divine perspective, and not from David's personal perspective. Not just, I've been hurt by Saul or Doeg or the Philistines, and I'm angry at these individuals. It's stepping back and looking at sin from the perspective of the Holy God and seeking divine justice on sin for the glory of God. That's the point. You know, Jesus did minister that way. Yes, he prayed for sinners on the cross, but he also rebuked sin. told the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." So Jesus makes imprecatory statements himself. But again, it's not about a desire for selfish victory over an enemy. It's a desire for God's good to triumph over evil. So whenever you see these psalms and you say, "Wow, how do I reconcile that with grace?" It is seeking divine victory over evil. That's what it's seeking. And that's a good thing to seek. That's right. There's another reason, though, that I think God gave us this psalm. We certainly need to have that desire for good to be victorious over evil. But it also gives us, I think, one of the clearest revelations in Scripture of man's inherent depravity. It's a view of what we are by nature. It's not just about Saul or Absalom or Doeg. It's about mankind. And when I read Psalm 58, as terrible as this individual was, is described here, I realize this is what I was before God saved me. This is what I would be without the grace of God. It doesn't fill me with pride. This humbles me. Psalm 58. If you can read Psalm 58 and you say, "God, I thank thee, I'm not like the Psalm 58 man," you're missing it. Something's wrong in your heart. The true believer reads this and says, "Wow, that was me. That would be me. How could God love someone like me?" And yet he has. And I hope that that's an impression that comes upon you as we study through this psalm. And the other thing that I would hope, maybe somebody is still the man of Psalm 58. Maybe someone here, maybe someone watching on TV, listening on the internet, you're described in this psalm. You're yet in this sin. And I would hope that God convicts you of that through this message and reveals to you the destruction that that's leading to. And what an awesome thought. This seemingly harsh psalm can actually point you to the gospel as God convicts you of sin and makes you cry out for mercy through Jesus Christ. It's an awesome thought. But God can use even psalms like this to point men to Christ. May God give us through this text a godly view of sin. That's the point. How does God look upon sin? Well, Psalm 58 shows exactly how he looks on sin. Let's get into it. We have 2 points. Well, really, then an application. The 2 points, a description of the depraved man and the destruction of the depraved man. So here is man in his depravity, what he is and where he's headed. We see, first of all, his sinful heart. Verse 1, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O ye sons of men?" When he says congregation, not just one man. Really, he's talking about a great multitude. You multitude of people, all men by nature. Verse 2, "Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth." Where does sin come from? How does man end up as bad as he is? A lot of people say, well, it's the environment that's around him. If we didn't have such bad TV shows, the internet wasn't filled with such filth, if people would just not be talking such wickedness around us in the world, if we didn't deal with all these negative influences, surely we'd stay pure. We wouldn't be led astray. Problems in the homes. Parents don't raise the children's right the way they used to. Well, I do think it's good to be protective of children. A good environment is important. But you can hide from sin all you want. We talked about it this morning. The problem's in you, not without you. We do not just have, as we said this morning, external enemies. We got an internal enemy, right? So we could wall ourselves out from the world. We could go out and we could live like monks. We could hide from everybody. But we still have sinful hearts. And that's really where sin comes from. Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." There are all these evil influences or supernatural powers, but their great weapon against me is the heart that's within me, if that makes sense. I've got wicked and selfish desires. And man, in his lost state, is controlled by those desires. He could try to outwardly, and often men do, they try to outwardly clean up the outside to look better, to feel better about themselves, to put a better impression on. But Jesus, how did he describe the scribes and Pharisees? These are guys that work so hard to clean up the outside, to look good, to follow every letter of the law. And he said, you're like whited sepulchers. Look beautiful on the outside, but inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You haven't cleaned up the heart. The heart's as wicked as ever. And here's the reality that even if you clean up the outside, the good works that man tries to do, if the heart's wrong, even those become wicked because man's seeking his own glory through them. Man's seeking to exalt himself. Man is trusting in those like idols. That was the scribes and Pharisees. Depraved man has a heart problem. As long as the heart is wicked, that's going to affect everything else. So, he's got a sinful heart. He's got a sinful mind. Yea, in the heart ye work wickedness, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. Man, sometimes he does make foolish, says some foolish things he didn't realize was the wrong thing to say. Maybe he stumbles into some foolish mistakes, but there is a willful desire when we sin. Man weighs it. I mean, think about it. Think about your own sin. You're weighing it out, whether you like it or not. You may not be consciously saying, okay, here's good, here's bad, let's see. But you are. When you do wrong, you're making a decision. I'm going to ignore the warnings. I'm going to ignore that God's watching me. I'm going to ignore the effects, and I'm going to choose to please the flesh. They weigh it out. I choose sin. We do that when we sin, whether we like it or not. Man mentally makes a decision to sin. And certainly the lost man, he is weighing it out and he's saying, me first, whatever pleases me, whatever pleases the flesh, I want to be as God's. And he goes forward to his sin. He's got a sinful mind. When he weighs it out, it's going to always be skewed to selfish desire. He's got a sinful birth. Verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Where did the heart go wrong? How did the heart start becoming depraved? Again, it's not just the outside environment. It's not as, you know, the child starts seeing their parent do some things wrong, but they're just all affected by the parent or the school or the TV. They're born with the problem. You and I were born with the problem. You know, David doesn't exempt himself. If you look back at Psalm 51:5, he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. So he's not just talking about Doeg or Saul. We're all born depraved. Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, committed wickedness. That curse came on all mankind. We're born sinners. And the examples right here in this psalm of that, he says, just look at kids. And look at how they're full of lies. You got little children, you get grandchildren, you see that. Did you get into the pudding? When you weren't supposed to, that's supposed to be for dessert. I haven't touched it. Pudding's all over the face, right? All over the clothes. Yes, you did. No, I did not. My kids would be adamant. They're so guilty, it's so obvious, but they will still hold to the fact that they're innocent. They will hold to the lie. That's the sinful nature that comes out. And we could add the fighting, the whining. And it doesn't change, does it? We go on sinning. It's a testimony to us. We need to be good examples to our kids. We need to be godly parents, but my children need the grace of God. They need God to work in the heart. They need God to give them a new heart. And Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's not enough that you just try to be outwardly good and to learn enough truth and to force yourself to follow the rules. You need a new heart, and that's the case for children. And as believers, we remember that was the case for us. If you're an unbeliever here today, that is the case for you. You are a natural sinner, and you must be born again. You cannot change who you are and those desires and the control of sin by your own strength any more than you could change the color of your own skin. That's what Jeremiah 13:23 tells us. It says, can the Ethiopian change his spot, change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to evil. So man is born with a sinful nature, and it dominates and controls him. Left to himself, it would continue to do so. We see his sinful actions in verse 4. We read there, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. Makes me think of Romans chapter 3. It's a parallel passage. It gives a similar illustration of the depraved man and the effect that he has on all that are around him. It says in Romans 3, verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. This is the thing with sin. When the heart is corrupted, it's going to come out. Out of the heart proceed all those wicked things. Murder, theft, fornication, blasphemies. And what does it do? It affects other people around you. It poisons whatever you're around. It hurts them, neglects them, misuses them, draws them into sin. Man is a poisonous beast when it comes to his sin. And we see that. It's a dog-eat-dog world. We might see a snake-bite-snake world out there. You read the news, you look at the news, murders, warfare, abuse, the jails are full, the homes are broken, the churches are broken. What's going on? There is a poison in sin. It's infected this world since Adam first sinned, and it's in the heart of the depraved man, and it's coming out and it's affecting everybody. You can narrow it down. The problems in this world come down to sin. Man's sin. We see a sinful rejection of the truth in this passage too. Verse 4 again, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. I guess they had these in David's day, very impressive individuals that sit there in the marketplace, and you can picture it in your mind. They're playing the flute, and out comes the cobra, right? Out of the basket. But in this case, the cobra's not listening to the flute. He's not affected. He ignores the charmer. In fact, he turns around and he bites the charmer. You know, that's what the sinful man in his sinful nature does. Here's the illustration. We're the charmer. This gospel is what charms the heart. This gospel is what changes lives. This gospel is what the sinner needs. And Jesus tells us, you go into the whole world and preach that gospel to the sinners out there. But he also tells us, you know what? The world's going to hate you like they hated me. They rejected my word, they reject yours. And what happens? The snake won't hear the words of the charmer, and he bites the hand. The world oppresses and persecutes the Christian. The depraved man will turn a deaf ear to that truth, and he'll even get angry about it. Even though if it's preached in love, why? Well, Jesus says in John 3:19, this is condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So that's a description of depraved man. And you say, boy, they sound terrible. They sound wicked. But that's us by nature without the grace of God. And that's the problem in the world out there. full of people that are depraved. They're not as wicked as they could be. God restrains. God even gives grace in a sense of sometimes convicting consciences and bringing forth some good even by depraved individuals. But they are lost in their sins. And so this is a terrible picture of where man is in his wicked natural state. And we see the destruction he's headed to in this psalm. In fact, in this psalm, David is praying for that destruction. And again, you hear that and you say, well, how can that be gracious? And how does that fit with the love of the Bible? Well, David, again, he's not praying in pride. He's not boasting. Remember Psalm 51, he says, that was me. But for the grace of God, in sin did my mother conceive me. He is not in opposition to God's grace, saving his people. But in the sense that the wickedness of depraved man does not go unchecked and it does not continue to infest and poison this world. Lord, don't let that sin continue on. That's the desire. And of course, that's the prayer God's going to answer. There is destruction that's going to come for all those that continue in this depraved, wicked state. What does the psalmist seek? First of all, he seeks that God would destroy the evil plans of these depraved men. We see this in verses 6 and 7. He says, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Let's talk about this. First of all, we see in verse 6, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. So here's the lion, and he looks fierce. He looks frightening. Couldn't imagine coming face to face with a full-grown lion. And you could picture it kind of growling and coming towards you or even roaring. But then when it opens its mouth, the teeth are knocked out. It's left hungry. Suddenly that great big lion, not so fearful anymore. Here are terrible floodwaters. We can kind of picture that. The way things have been going lately, we wonder if we're going to face some terrible floodwaters around here. But you picture a great rushing wall of water, and it's rushing down into this valley, and it's coming towards you. It's going to wipe out everything in its path, but it hits a mountain that stands in its path, and the waters rush back away and dissipate. That's the picture. Here's an arrow shot right at the heart. It's aimed true. It's aimed perfect. It's coming right at the godly. It's going to cut him right to the heart, but it's a blunt arrow. Bounces off, shatters on the ground. That's the picture. What does David want here? Well, obviously, he wants to see the evil intentions of the wicked overthrown by God. As hard as the wicked try, God overthrows all their plans. He wanted that obviously for himself, from Saul, and from others like the Philistines that are out to get him. Again, this is probably one of those psalms that's written in a cave. He's thinking about all those depraved, wicked men that are standing against him. All this world seems against him, but God is for him. And he says, Lord, as helpless as I am against these lions, break out their teeth. But I think above that, he wants to know, In a bigger picture, that all the corrupt devices of sinful man, moved by the God of this world, by Satan, and all his evil intentions, to put out the light of the church, to overthrow God's people, to silence our gospel, all those intentions are going to be overthrown by God. The God will not let the wicked win. He will not let them be victorious over his people who are seeking to serve him. That's the desire. That's a good prayer. We need to make sure our heart is right, make sure the beam is not in your eye, that you're not selfish and angry at somebody, but it's right for you to pray, Lord, they're out there to stop the ministry. Don't let them do it. They're out there to stand in the way of the gospel. Don't let them do it. Daniel 4:35 assures us this is a prayer we can have confidence in. It says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he that is God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" And of course, we're studying this in Sunday morning, right? If God be for us, who can be against us? Destroy their evil plans. Well, as you're seeking that with a right heart, there's a God that answers that. But then the psalmist goes beyond that. It's not just destroy, overthrow their plans. Destroy all that they are. That's the prayer of this imprecatory psalm. Verse 8. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. I'm going to give you three ways from those verses that God is going to destroy the wicked. And they're brought out by these three illustrations. The first illustration we have is a snail melting away or dying out as he crawls across the hard-packed ground in the heat of the sun. Now, snails don't really melt away from the sun. They leave a trail of slime that makes it look like it. And so that's kind of the picture there. But the illustration is this, that the further someone goes, the more he wastes away until he's consumed. What is David seeking? That these wicked are going to be destroyed by their own devices, by the very sin that they cling to, make it come down on their own heads. Psalm 7, verse 15. David says of the wicked, he made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. And often that is how God works. That the wicked devices, that the wicked intentions of sinful man turn around upon him. He's always stirring up conflict. He's consumed by the conflict. He's caught in his wicked deeds. He's brought into judgment. Then there's the picture, kind of a sad picture, of the stillborn child. And I think the message there, Lord, let the wicked be taken away before they even have the chance to commit the evil. Don't even let them start. Don't even let them get involved. And I can tell you, you know, God has prevented more sin in this world than we will ever know. Where the wicked are taken away in some form, I'm not just talking about a stillborn child, but in some way God prevents and takes them away before they can even commit the evil. So that's the picture there. Lastly, we see this whirlwind. And here's where God comes with sudden destruction, even while the wicked are attempting to consume the righteous. They got the pot boiling. They're ready to physically consume the righteous in this picture. And the whirlwind comes and just blows it all away. And they're gone. We see God works that way. Often in the Bible, Egypt, Israel's being consumed by the evil Pharaoh, the evil Egyptians. God brings the plagues. Canaanites come up. They're gathering as a host against Joshua and Israel. God sends down hail. Consumes them. The Assyrians gather together against Jerusalem and Hezekiah. They're ready to overrun the city. God kills them one night, 185,000. The whirlwind comes, if you will. Last day, we've studied through Revelation. The wicked are all gathering, surrounding God's people. All risen up against the Lord. He comes, the battle's won. The whirlwind comes, they're gone. They're destroyed. God comes in judgment. That's a real picture. In the blink of an eye, in the heartbeat, the whirlwind's going to come upon the wicked. We look at evil men, and we look at their evil devices, and we say they're getting away with it, they're succeeding, they're so successful. Why is God long-suffering? I don't have all the answers to why God allows the wicked as long as they have. He's not overthrown, but I know this, the whirlwind's coming. And that'll happen before the righteous are consumed. I guarantee you that. God will not let the wicked be victorious over the righteous. I want you to see some applications here in the last couple of verses. The point I actually have here is the desire of the redeemed saint. So we see a description of the depraved man, the destruction of the depraved man, but the desire of the redeemed saint. Why would we have this prayer in our heart? If we're praying this rightly, what are we wanting here? When we're on our knees saying, Lord, destroy the wicked, and our heart needs to be right, but what are we desiring? Well, first of all, the psalmist is desiring to rejoice in God's care for him. There's a focus on God's love here. Verse 10 says, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Again, sounds very harsh on the surface, but it's not about David's violent desires. And by the way, washing your feet in the blood of the wicked essentially means to stand victorious on a battlefield. Okay, is what that means. That's just an imagery that says you're standing victorious over your slain enemies. That's the picture. But it's not about delighting in the enemy's destruction. It's delighting in the fact that God protected me. He didn't ignore my suffering. He didn't fail in his promises. He hasn't ignored my cry. His vengeance is great. Why? Because his love is so great. Think about it. Does anything stir you up like an attack on those you love? I've said this before, that if somebody attacks me, says something harsh or wrong about me that bothers me, somebody physically hurts me, I don't like that, but somebody hurts my family, that's going to stir me up in a way far more than anybody does anything to me. We're God's family. We're God's children. He is stirred up. When he sees his children oppressed, when he sees his children persecuted, when he sees his children abused, when he sees Satan out there going like a roaring lion to consume them, God's vengeance is going to come. And the testimony there is that this is showing his love. David wants to rejoice in this, that God is watching over him, God's protecting him, God's defending his cause, God is going to lift him up, and God's going to destroy those enemies with such an evil spirit turned against him. Luke 18:7, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. So there's a joy in God's care for his people here. There's a joy in God's grace to us, I think, in this psalm. In verse 11, he says, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he's a God that judgeth in the earth. I'll say this again. If you read Psalm 58 and you say you're feeling good about yourself, you're feeling boastful, you're not reading it with the right heart. Something's wrong. The believer that reads Psalm 58 is humbled, convicted, reminded that was once me. I was the Psalm 58 man. And I would still be the Psalm 58 man. Wicked in the heart, wicked in the mind, wicked from my birth, with poisonous actions, rejecting all the truth that's ever taught to me. I'd stay that way, but God wouldn't let me. For an amazing reason that I can't fathom, God set his love on me in eternity, despite all the wickedness in me. And God loved me so much, he sent his only begotten Son to die for my sins. And he judged Jesus in my place, and he sent the Holy Spirit to convict me of my sin and break my heart. And even though I still kind of sway back sometimes and I'm start acting like the Psalm 58 man, even as a Christian, he won't let me go. God's gracious. God is wonderfully loving. Our salvation is a divine miracle. And that's impressed upon me as I read this, as I think about Psalm 58 and how that would be me. What an amazing God that he would save me from my sins, that he would love me and redeem me from that. And in the end, there's a reward for the righteous. Again, that's not a reason for boasting, but it's a testimony of his great love that he keeps us to the very end and he blesses us in eternity. What a God of grace. This passage, Psalm 58, it seems harsh, but it magnifies the grace of God when you look at it in the sense of a revelation of a depraved man. Because this would be us, but for that wondrous grace. Last of all, this is a desire of the psalmist to see God exalted. Let God be lifted up. May his name be exalted above all the earth. Verse 11 again, so that a man may say, the onlooker, the world looking on, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. David doesn't merely want to escape Saul. He doesn't just want to see evil men cast into judgment. David wants to see every knee bowing to God and every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord. The imprecatory psalms, these psalms seeking God's crushing the wicked enemies, that's what they want. It's about God being lifted up, his name being worshipped as it should be worshipped. The real poison of sin is that it turns men from God's worship. It pollutes and corrupts this world. Men take worship in the creation rather than the Creator, trying to be as gods. What a day when God does away with all that, and every knee bows and tongue confesses he is Lord, and all the crowns are cast at his throne by his people, and all the wicked that rebelled against him are cast into judgment. So he alone is lifted up. Everyone knows there's a God that judges, and that's Jehovah. That's the desire. David wanted that. He looked forward to the last day, but he wanted that in his day. He wanted that for the Philistines. Let them see the futility of Dagon. Let the followers of Saul see the helplessness of man. Let them see the true God that has called and rewarded and protected and blessed this poor shepherd boy and lifted him up to the throne. Let God be exalted as he protects me. Again, this is a lesson we've learned throughout the Psalms, that when we're praying, that's got to be the ultimate focus. You can read through all of them and you see this same focus. Just as Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." That's what we want. We want that as a church. Our hearts should be burdened for the depraved people out there in the world today and in our families. Maybe even some that come in this building. Our hearts should be broken. We're crying out for God to save them. We want him to work in their life. We want to see lives change. We want them to know the grace that we've known. But ultimately, what we desire as we put this psalm in perspective is that God protects us from the evil that's out there. God sustains us in this ministry, and God exalts his name through us as we're victorious over evil, that we stay faithful, and that the world knows through our ministry there is a God that judgeth righteously in this world. Psalm 58, this is a prayer that's answered. It's going to be answered. I guess the question I'm going to leave you with tonight, can you rejoice in it? Can you make this your prayer? Are you on the Lord's side? Are you trusting in his love through Jesus Christ? Or are you still the man of Psalm 58? Maybe somebody here in this room, still the man of Psalm 58, depraved, consumed from the heart with wickedness that's going to destroy you. Of course, my prayer is anybody here that's in that place, maybe God will use this sermon tonight and convict you about the reality of your sin, how wicked it is, how powerful it is, the destruction that it's leading to. But what a wonderful thing, I can preach to you a wondrous gospel that there's hope, even for the individual, Psalm 58. There's a Savior that came and died for sin, risen again having paid that price. There's a call of the gospel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, put their trust in Jesus Christ, shall be saved. Oh, that you would seek the Lord today, and that you might know the hope and the joy of a victorious God over evil. You'd know his reward of wondrous grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You've given us this lesson tonight, and we thank you for this whole day that we've had together to worship you, to enjoy fellowship, to give to you, to hear your words proclaimed. We pray you'd impress both messages on our heart. Keep them in our hearts as we go this week out into this world of tribulation and trial and persecution and temptation. Help us to know you're with us every step of the way. You are a victorious God for your people. You will deliver us and sustain us, but Lord, we lean upon you for that victory. Well, Father, we look forward to the day when evil is judged and when every knee bows and every tongue confesses you are Lord. Lord, we do pray that your name would be exalted even today as we stay faithful and you sustain that ministry. And Lord, we pray that your name might be exalted even tonight if someone would hear this message, become convicted of sin, and you would save their soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Oh, 01.